Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Well, many people in our listening audience, since it is primarily made up of evangelical Christians across the Southeast, many people in this listening audience would say that the Bible stands at the heart of the Christian faith. We sing about the Bible, we pray the Bible, we preach the Bible, we share the Bible with the unsaved in hopes that they'll come to the saving faith of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that truth leads to an inescapable question. Why should we trust the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? Is that something that have you just kind of said, well, this is just something we've always done? This is, I've grown up as in a Christian home. I never really asked that question. Well, that's what we want to talk about on the program today. There's a new book that has been released just recently. It's called Why Trust the Bible. And the author of that book is Greg Gilbert. Greg is the senior pastor at Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He is also the author of What is the Gospel? And he has another book, too, on James, a 12-week study, and another one, Who is Jesus? He is the co-author with Kevin DeYoung of What is the Mission of the Church? I'm sure a lot of our listening audience, again, are familiar with some of those other books. But today, we're going to very specifically talk about the subject of Why Trust the Bible? Greg, welcome to the Knowing the Truth radio program.
Hey, Kevin, great to be with you again.
Well, thank you for accepting the offer and coming on. We really appreciate it. Let me ask you, we'll just work right through your book here, I think is really the best way for us to approach this. Let's start by letting you give a little bit of a summation of why you wrote this book, and then we'll just work through the seven or so chapters that you have there.
Yeah, well, it was really kind of a sort of prequel to the books that I'd already written, What is the Gospel and Who is Jesus? Because those two books and answering those huge questions sort of assumed the truth of the Bible. I mean, I would take a couple of paragraphs and make a little case, you know, for the trustworthiness of the Bible. But I just sort of realized that if I'm laying out the foundations of why I personally am a Christian, this is why I believe what I believe, it all starts with a belief that the Bible really is trustworthy and that it really does tell us that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So I thought, you know what, if I'm laying out the foundations of my faith, there needs to kind of be a prequel at the beginning of this whole thing that explains why I believe the Bible to be true in the first place. So that's kind of where it came from.
It's extremely difficult, obviously, to talk to somebody about the things of God that have been revealed to us in His written word if they don't believe the Bible. I mean, you really are up against a rock and a hard place if they say, well, you're just quoting from the Bible, so I don't believe the Bible, so therefore everything you're saying doesn't matter to me. So it's like we have to really start there, right, to say why the Bible is believable.
Yeah, that's right, because the message that we're trying to proclaim to people is the message of the good news of Jesus. But where do we get that message of the good news of Jesus? Well, it's from the Bible. So if the person that you're talking to doesn't share your belief or even your presupposition that the Bible is in fact true, then there's going to be a disconnect really throughout the entire conversation. So what I've found in my, you know, experience of talking with unbelievers and even with sort of hardened skeptics is that you have to start really at the very beginning, you know, because they're not going to just sort of spot you 50 points at the beginning of the game with the belief that the Bible is true. You have to kind of start at the beginning and win those 50 points. You have to show them that your belief that the Bible is true really is reasonable, that it makes sense. And in fact, that you're not just defending your belief in the Bible, but that you're sort of pressing it offensively on them and saying, it's not just that it's okay for me to believe the Bible, but you should believe the Bible too. It's that reasonable.
Mm-hmm. And just saying, well, you should believe the Bible because the Bible's true. It's a little bit of circular reasoning there. There's more about that point that we can make other than just a glib little comment like that.
Yeah, you can't just make an assertion. Well, it is true because they're going to assert right back, well, no, it's not.
Right.
You've got to have other reasons.
And we've had cults come along to our knock on our doors and so forth, and they say their books are true. And when you ask them why you believe it, they just say, well, if you read it, then you'll know that it's true. So, you know, it just is we don't want to be making those same types of claims. We've got a lot more than that we can rely upon, right?
Yeah, that's right. We actually don't want to be in the same boat as, for example, the Mormons, whose claim to truth in the Book of Mormon is that as you read it, you'll have a kind of, you know, warming of the heart, a burning in the bosom, as the phrase is.
Mm.
We don't want to be, as Christians, in that same boat. I mean, our faith is not based on a feeling or a burning in the bosom or anything like that. It's based on reasons. You know, we think the Bible is true because there are actual good reasons to believe that it's true.
Mm-hmm. And not just the warm, fuzzy feeling on the inside, but also with them, you had the special glasses and the angel and everything else that needed
right.
to be in order.
None of that is true for Christianity.
That's right.
No,
no glasses needed here.
No.
Let me ask you about that first chapter then. It's entitled Don't Believe Everything You Read. What do you talk about there?
Yeah, that's just the kind of pitching of the issue, right? I mean, you can talk to just about any Christian and they'll tell you, yes, I believe the Bible. But the problem is that for a lot of Christians, if they get into a conversation with somebody who doesn't believe the Bible, a skeptic or somebody who's, you know, an atheist or an agnostic, and they start to talk, eventually what I've found is that a lot of Christians will get backed into a kind of intellectual corner, and they'll end up just sort of throwing up their hands on the trustworthiness of the Bible and say something like, well, you just have to take it on faith. You know, Christianity is about faith, and so we just make this leap of faith, and we just assume that it's true. Well, of course, a skeptic who's having a conversation with you, as soon as you make that sort of a claim or an argument, they just sort of, you know, brush their hands off and say, well, okay, there we are. You actually have no good reasons for believing in this book, you know. So I just kind of draw that problem out and say there is in fact a better way to do this. There's a way to establish the trustworthiness of the Bible that then establishes the resurrection of Jesus as a historical event, which then sort of rebounds through Jesus and his person and his identity and his authority as king, and establishes then the Word of God not just as historically trustworthy, or establishes the Bible not just as historically trustworthy, but as the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's a long sort of argument that runs through the whole book, but I kind of lay it out in that first chapter.
Okay. Here we go. Now, the second one is lost in translation. You know, obviously the translation of the Bible is a big topic. Summarize what you write about in that chapter.
Yeah, the basic kind of chain of the argument is that between you as the reader and the event that you're reading about, and this is true of any historical documents, not just the Bible, but between you, the reader, and any event, there's a sort of chain of people that exists between you and the event where significant questions are raised at every step along the way. And one of the nearest to us, at least thinking about it in terms of history, is that at some point someone translated the documents of the New Testament from Greek into English. And the first question that comes up in this idea of trying to establish the trustworthiness of the Bible is, can we even trust that the translations are correct? And so there are questions about, you know, is translation even possible? How many words of the Bible are we really unsure about in translation? How does translation work? Why are there all these translations of the Bible? And so in that chapter, I just kind of try to step through all of that at a very, you know, not so much academic level, but just kind of if I'm sitting across the table maybe even from my 13-year-old son, and trying to explain these things to him. This is how I would answer those questions. So the idea is that the book will be super readable, not academic at all. It's very short. It's only about 130 pages, and they're little pages at that. So I hope that's kind of the use of it, is to do it on a level that my 13-year-old son could understand.
I think it's important to let people know that when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures and the infallible words that we find in the Word of God, that we're talking about in the original manuscripts or the autographs, right?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. We're not saying that you know, when a publishing company published the English Standard Version or the New International Version or the King James Version, that those publishers didn't make any typos, you know, or even any mistakes. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that when the writers of the Bible wrote the originals, those were inerrant and infallible. And the trouble from there, though, is that we don't have those original copies. They just don't exist. What happened is that people copied them, sometimes probably hundreds of times, and then maybe people copied those copies, and then somebody picked those up and translated them. And sort of at every step of the way, you've got these questions of, well, can we trust that it was translated correctly? Can we trust that it was copied correctly? Can we trust that, you know, we have the right books, and that there aren't some other books out there that we really ought to have as part of the Bible too? You know, so all the way back to the event itself, there are questions, and I just try to raise those and answer them.
Well, let's talk about those copies, because people would say, okay, well, somebody wrote it, but then, like you say, we don't have the original manuscript, so somebody had to copy it. In fact, we really, in the third chapter, is titled this way, Copies of Copies of Copies of Copies. Yeah. And so, boy, when you say it that way, it just seems like there's a lot of room for somebody to not copy correctly. How can we guard against then saying, well, what we have, like I think the Muslims say about the Bible, you know, that it's all been corrupted. It's not what was originally given. It's not true because of the mistakes that were made in all these copies.
Yeah. Well, the title of that chapter, Copies of Copies, it actually comes from a quote from a very, I think, just tendentious article in one of the news weeklies in the United States, where a fellow was saying, you know, no one has ever read the Bible. All you've ever read is a copy of a copy of a copy of a translation of a copy of a copy. And so, you know, I just asked the question, well, is that even true? And the answer is no, that's not true. You don't have a chain of, you know, 600 people copying this over and over again. What you've got are we start out with some very old copies of probably, very possibly, what we've got are copies of the originals in some cases. They're that old. So that's kind of where the chapter starts. The thing that's fun about that chapter, though, is that figuring out whether the Bible that we have now is actually the correct text is actually a little bit of a detective story. It's a bit of detective work, because what you can do is look at all the thousands of copies. There are about 5,000 copies of various parts of the Bible that we have in existence. And you can compare those copies that come from different parts of the world and different centuries, and they're coming from just completely different lines, and you can compare them. And not only can you see the places where they're exactly the same over time and over space and through the countries and the centuries and all this, you can see where they differ from each other, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, that may seem like a problem, but the reality is that when you compare those differences, you can do a little detective work and figure out why the copyists made the mistakes that they made. You know, so you can see that, oh, look, that copyist clearly just misspelled that word. So therefore, the original, in all likelihood, said this, and you can see that he just misspelled it. You know, there are more complicated things than that, but sure, that's essentially the puzzle that we work out as Christians. And once you finish doing that detective work, you realize that there are just very, very few places, like few and far between, in the New Testament that we don't know what the original actually said. And also, those places that there is some doubt about what it actually says, they don't have anything to do with Christian doctrine. you know, or anything important to Christianity. It's just a matter of, you know, was that a plural or a singular noun, or was that in the present tense or the past tense? It, none of the places that are that we have any doubt about end up being anything really important to Christian doctrine or belief. Once you do a little of that work, you find out it's not that big a problem to begin with.
Mm-hmm. A lot of times the context clears up what those questions are as well. I remember in the Truth Project that Del Tackett had pointed out how many manuscripts we have compared to manuscripts or the original writings of a lot of other people that people don't question at all. For instance, like Alexander the Great or somebody along that line, you know, nobody ever questions whether that's true or not. And then they find out, well, you know, the actual copy that we have about him was written 500 years after he lived.
Or even worse, a 1,000 years in some cases.
Right. And yet for us, we have multiple copies very near the time, like you were saying, possibly even copies of the original manuscripts, and many of them very near the time and in different areas, and they're agreeing with each other. So we've got a really good basis and foundation there for what we believe in those writings, right?
Yeah, exactly right.
Now, some other people say, well, are these really the books you're looking for? And I think that's the question about canonization of the scriptures. Are these the ones that should be thought of as being inspired? I've been preaching through Jude recently, and I'm on that text this week in 13 that talks about the Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And boy, the commentators, they wax eloquent on, you know, well, wait a second, was there a book of Enoch, or should that be included in the scriptures, or did he get direct revelation, and so forth. So they spent a lot of time on that. There's not just that book, but other books. People say, well, you know, maybe these aren't the right ones that we have. How do you deal with that in your book?
Yeah, that's a question that got brought up for a lot of Christians when they read the Dan Brown novel, The Da Vinci Code,
mm-hmm.
if you remember that a few years ago.
Because
one of the main storylines in that book is this one character who makes the case that it was the evil, you know, Emperor Constantine who laid out all of the books in the ancient world and picked out the 27 of them that he liked best, you know, the cabal of evil bishops, you know, and then they burned all the rest of them, which is just nonsense, absolute nonsense. The very first page of that book says this is a work of fiction, and it absolutely is. He made all of that up for the book. Now, what actually happened, and the thing to keep in mind, is that the early Christians never had a table on which they laid out a whole bunch of books and then picked their favorite 27. That's just not the way it worked. Each generation of Christians, from the apostles that wrote the things on, simply received a certain set of books that were recognized to be the most authoritative about who Jesus was and what he taught. You know, so when you became a Christian, you were handed this set of books and told, these are the books that the apostles, the people who were closest to Jesus, wrote. And they're the most accurate books about who Jesus was and what he actually said. And you simply received that as a Christian. You never got to choose it. Nobody did. Now, what would happen through the centuries is that occasionally somebody would come along with a book that wasn't part of that authoritative set, and he would say, I believe this book belongs in that set. Or somebody would come along and say, you know what, that fifth book in the set that you guys are all claiming, I don't think that fifth book belongs, so let's take it out. Well, then this thought process began to happen where the early Christians had to defend that tradition that they had received, that set of books. And so they came up with a set of criteria, four major questions that they would ask of every book. And if a book met those four questions, it was included. If it didn't meet any of those four questions, it was excluded. And so, you know, it took some time for them to vet each one of the books that got challenged or that got pressed forward for inclusion. That took some time. But eventually, you know, using this set of very reasonable criteria, they came up with the set of books that they said, these are the authoritative, the most authoritative books. These are the ones written by the people who knew Jesus. These tell us what he did and what he said better than any other that's ever been written. And actually, you know, Kevin, if you were to go back and I were to give you every set of every book that was ever written, say in, you know, the 100 years before and after the life of Jesus, and lay them out on a table, and if I told you to come up with a set of criteria that would identify the most accurate sources for knowing about Jesus and his teachings, you wouldn't be able to come up with a better set of criteria. The early Christians did an excellent job, first of receiving the tradition from the apostles, but then of defending it against challenge using really reasonable criteria.
Excellent. And it's not like many of those books were even questioned. Like you said, I think James was one question. I think Hebrews, because the writer was unknown. Things like that. So it's not like all 27 of them were up for grabs. You know, there's just a handful there that really had any question about them whatsoever, right?
That's right. And, you know, to me, Kevin, and I think speaking as a historian, even the fact that it took longer for a book like Hebrews to be included just means that they were thinking very carefully about it. They weren't just accepting books willy-nilly into what we now know as the canon of the New Testament. They didn't know who had written Hebrews. And one of the things one of the criteria that a book had to meet was that it had to be written by somebody who was really close to Jesus. And so the reason Hebrews, for instance, took so long, or longer than the others, about a century longer, was that they didn't know who wrote it. Mm-hmm. And so they were very, very careful before they included it. They weren't doing this willy-nilly.
Mm-hmm. Well, we don't have time to go through a couple of the other ones, but I think we sufficiently whetted the appetite of the listening audience. I just want to get to that, to the final word that you talk about, and let me use that then for you to have the final word in the interview today.
Yeah, sure. The whole case for the Scripture's reliability comes down to what does it say about the resurrection of Jesus. The whole superstructure of the Christian faith rises or falls on the question of, did Jesus really get up from the dead? So when you're building a case for the trustworthiness of the Bible, you build it up until you can say with good historical confidence, you know what, I really do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't think that there's any other explanation for what happened back there in the first century. He got up from the dead. And once you believe that, once you've come to a conclusion that that actually happened, well, then you sort of realize that, oh, my goodness, Jesus really is who he says he was.
Mm-hmm.
And so if that's true, you better listen to him. And one of the things that he does is that he endorses the entire Old Testament as it existed, and he authorizes the New Testament. And so, you know, it's through the authority of the resurrected Jesus as King, as resurrected Lord, that you begin to understand that he believed the Old Testament and he authorized the New Testament. And so the Bible is not just a set of historical documents that are as reliable as historical documents can be. It is, in fact, the Word of God.
Amen. You close by quoting from John 20:31. It says this, and these, referring to the Scriptures in general and the Gospels and John's book in particular, but it says this, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Well, I think that's an excellent text to put at the conclusion of your argument that you lay out there in the book, and it's an excellent text for us to conclude the interview with today, because that's what we're really interested in. We're not interested in just winning an argument about the Bible. We're interested in pointing you to life, eternal life, that is only found by believing in Jesus, whom the Bible writes about. He's the central figure in all the Scriptures. And so you must know that the Bible is true. We gave you the opportunity as we discussed that today to see how you can see that the Bible is true. And I just ask you to read then the Scriptures and see what it has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Craig, thank you so much for joining us. Thank you for writing this book, first of all. But then also thank you for joining us today to talk about this important subject.
Thanks, Kevin. Always great to be with you.
Okay. We'll see you, my friend. That was Greg Gilbert. And again, Greg is the senior pastor of Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He's the author of What is the Gospel? He's also got a book called James, a 12-week study. And Who is Jesus is another one. In fact, Who is Jesus, I think, is the follow-up to this book. So once you figure out, you know, that the Bible is true and trustworthy and that it speaks about Jesus, then he goes to the question of who is Jesus. He has one final book called What is the Mission of the Church?
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.